Then we'll take our Bibles tonight. We're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to read verse 1 down through verse 16 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 1, we're in our portrait series. Looking at a man from the Old Testament. What we believe affects how we live, doesn't it? It affects how we feel, it affects how we look at life, it affects the choices that we make. We're going to look at a portrait of a man tonight who seems like he believed a few myths about God. And looking at these myths and looking at the kind of some of the errors in what he believed gives us the opportunity to examine and also reinforce our beliefs in the truth, in who God actually is and how God actually works. So in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, 'Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts.' So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, 'Art thou that, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he, that is Obadiah, said, 'What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee.' And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, 'Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass that as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me.' And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." All right, let's start with prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us this evening, give us hearts that are open to your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to look at a portrait of a mythologist this evening. And I'm using that word mythologist. It's not exactly what I want, but a mythologist is someone who studies myths, not exactly someone who maybe believes them, but we're going to talk about a guy who believes myths, but I figured if I use the word mythologist, it just sounded better. But anyways, looking at this man, Obadiah, and some of the myths that he believed. We were on our senior trip last week, and someone asked me, and I don't remember which senior it was, they asked me, "Are there any conspiracy theories that you believe in?" And I was like, "Well, I don't know about conspiracy theories, but I really want to believe that Bigfoot exists." I don't, but I really want to. I thought it'd be really cool. It's not a conspiracy theory. It's more of a myth, but I don't believe he exists. I think it's just, well, for a lot of reasons that I'm not going to get into tonight, but but I kind of want to. I think that'd be really fun to like all dive into that and really be a Bigfoot believer. If I lived in Scotland, it'd probably be the Loch Ness Monster, but I think it'd be cool to really be able to give myself over to one of those myths. Just believe in it and research it all out and all of that. Obadiah was a man who he believed in a few myths, right? And there weren't myths like Bigfoot. These are things about God that he just seems to have wrong in his heart. Some ways that he looked at God, some things that he believed about God that he had accepted in his life, that we look at and go, well, that's not exactly true. That's not the way God works. Now, it gives us a little information about who Obadiah was. And boy, he was a man in a kind of a precarious situation. Because we know from verse 3 that he's a man that fears the Lord greatly. He loved the Lord. He believed in the Lord. He was trying to serve the Lord. And there came a point where Jezebel was trying to kill all the prophets of the Lord, and he risks his life. He goes out on a limb to take 100 of them and hide them in a cave, right? He divides them up by 50. He hides them in this location where Jezebel cannot find them. He then brings them bread and water in this cave to keep them alive. So he is risking his life going against this wicked queen and going against Ahab to protect these other men of God. And he does all of this while he's the governor of Ahab's house. He is right there under Ahab's nose, right there where Jezebel could interact with him, and yet he's trying to do what is right. And we know who Ahab was and Jezebel, right? He was a wicked king and she was a wicked queen. It talks in 1 Kings chapter 16. We're not going to go back there, but it spends some verses talking about just how evil they were and how they served Baal and these other false gods, and they introduced this to the nation of Israel, right? This false idol worship. We know what Jezebel tries to do in fighting against God and the people of God. And all throughout this, Obadiah is trying to serve the Lord while he's in the king's household, while he is working for Ahab. And now Ahab he's seeking to kill Elijah. He wants to find Elijah and kill him. Elijah had stood before Ahab and told him that God was going to withhold rain by way of judgment. Because of how Ahab was running the kingdom and his wickedness, God said, all right, there's not going to be rain as judgment. And so Ahab's not happy about this, and he's trying to find Elijah in order to kill him. And the sad part is, Ahab's the lesser of the two evils. Jezebel's even worse than Ahab is. And so now, in our passage in 1 Kings chapter 18, God wants Elijah to meet with Ahab again. He's going to bring Elijah before Ahab, and he's going to confront Ahab again and speak to Ahab through Elijah. And God is using Obadiah to set up this meeting. And so as Ahab's going one way and Obadiah's going the other, Obadiah comes across Elijah and he recognizes who Elijah is. He falls down on his face before him. And Elijah says, okay, Obadiah, I want you to go back to Ahab and tell him where I'm at. And God is using Obadiah to set up this meeting between Ahab and Elijah. And Obadiah, multiple times, he mentions his concern for his safety. He goes, this whole plan is going to get me, killed. But as he talks from like verse 9 down through verse 14, he reveals some of the things that he believed about God from this situation and how God was going to work. And he makes some predictions about how he thinks things are going to happen because of what he believes about God. And even a godly man like Obadiah, who feared the Lord and who had worked for the Lord and served the Lord, even he had some things that he got wrong, some things that he didn't have exactly right in his heart. And so for us today, I want to look at these and use them really as a chance to remind ourselves of who God is and how good God is to us all the time. So here are two myths that I believe Obadiah believed. Here's the first one. In verse 9, it comes across that Obadiah believed the myth that God cares more about others than he does for me. Because in verse 9, Obadiah says, what have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. So Obadiah understands what's going on, that he is going to have to go before Ahab and tell Ahab that he met Elijah at this location. And he goes, Ahab's trying to find you and trying to kill you. He's gone through a bunch of these nations and taken an oath from them that Elijah was not there. And he goes, you know what's going to happen? He goes in verse 12, here's what's going to happen. He goes, I'm going to go and I'm going to tell Ahab, yeah, Elijah's here. He's right where I saw him. He's right there. He goes, I'm going to go back and tell Ahab this. Ahab's going to come to this spot and God's going to have protected you. God is going to have taken you somewhere else. And he goes, I'm going to take the fall for this. Ahab's going to go, you lied to me, you're going to die. And Obadiah says, I know how this is going to go. God's going to protect you, and he's not going to protect me. He cares about you, and he's going to take you and put you in some safe location, and I'm going to be there standing there looking like an idiot, and God's going to have me die and save you. He goes, this is how this is going to take place. And doesn't it sometimes look like to us, like God takes better care of some Christians than others? Because it's a reality that some Christians suffer more than others, right? Why does one Christian lose their job and another Christian gets to keep their job? And why do some Christians go through health struggles and other Christians don't? Why do some Christians seem to get the short end of the stick from God, and yet others seem to coast through life and not have to suffer any of the things that some other Christians suffer? And sometimes we look at it and go, it almost seems like God's playing favorites. Like God has people that he cares more about than other people, because he clearly blesses some people more than other people. And you know, kids think this about their parents. They think that their parents have favorites. And Angie was always the favorite, right? And how do we come to those decisions? Well, it's based on how we see the parents treating those certain ones, right? They don't seem to get punished like the other ones do, and they seem to get all the exceptions to the rules and all of those things, or they get more privileges than we got when we were that age and all those sort of things. So we look at it and go, well, they seem like they're getting away with more, or they've got more benefits from the parents, so they're clearly the favorite ones. But we know that's not an accurate way to measure God's favor upon a Christian, by whether or not they suffer or whether or not they seem to have what we consider blessings. And I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples have, it's the beginning of the book of Acts, right? So it's the beginning of the early church. The disciples are out there, they're preaching the gospel, doing what God called them to do, and people are getting saved. And the disciples, though, as they preach the gospel, they are arrested and they're beaten by the authorities for preaching the gospel. One way to look at that event is that God chose not to keep them from that. That, I mean, God could have, right? God could have delivered them from the beatings and from that suffering and from that persecution, but God didn't. God allowed them to go through that. And so one interpretation of that is that, well, God didn't choose to protect them from that because he didn't care about them enough. Because there were other Christians at that time that didn't go through this, that maybe were out there preaching the gospel. But God let the disciples, and so we could look at that and say, well, maybe God didn't care about them. And maybe even then in that situation, they could have asked, well, why doesn't God care enough to keep me from this? But that interpretation comes with the assumption that suffering is a sign that God does not love us. That suffering is a sign that God doesn't care about us as much as maybe other people. But what I want to see in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 is how they viewed this. It says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that's amazing to me that the disciples looked at their suffering as a sign of God's favor, that God had blessed them with this. They didn't look at it as God's disfavor. They looked at it, God had given them this privilege. And I want to look at two other passages. The first one is in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. Because there's a way that Paul, and then the second passage is in Peter, that these men talk about suffering, the suffering that God allows. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. They talk about it as a gift, that God has given this to them. And the other passage is in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He says, rejoice that you are made partakers of Christ's suffering. Christlikeness is one of the greatest blessings that we can receive, being like Jesus Christ. It's what God is working in us all the time. It's what God is going to complete in us when we get to heaven. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But one of the parts of Christ's likeness on earth is the chance to suffer, the chance to go through suffering as Jesus Christ did. Because that's a big part of the life of Jesus Christ, is going through suffering. That is how the disciples and the early church saw their opportunity to go through suffering, is that God had poured out his favor on them in allowing them to go through this, in allowing them to be persecuted. They looked at it as God had blessed them with this opportunity to be Christ-like in this way, to be Christ-like through suffering that not everybody else got the chance to go through, but God had given it to them to go through it with joy and patience and peace and faith, that God had given them this opportunity. That's how they looked at suffering. And I want to bring it down to this thought. Don't use the world's standards to judge whether God cares for you. Because sometimes we look at circumstances the same way the world does, and say there are some that are definitively good and there are some that are definitively bad in every sense. And that takes God out of the picture. Because God is able to do things even in bad circumstances that the world just doesn't understand and that the world doesn't see. God cares for all of his children equally. And God takes care of all of his children equally, but he does it uniquely. Right? For each one, it's different, but he cares and he takes care of all of us the same. We can't believe the myth that God cares for someone else more than us. And sometimes in times of self-pity, we hold on to that belief. And we look at other people and say, why aren't they going through anything? God obviously doesn't care for me as much as he does for someone else. We need to look at who God is and understand that God cares for everyone the same. So that's the first myth. But here's the second one that we see in the thought process of Obadiah. Back in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13, he says, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he shall slay me. The second myth is this, that God doesn't reward me for what I've done. God doesn't reward me for my good deeds, all the good things I've done for the Lord. And here's Obadiah saying, after all that I've done for the Lord, in risking my life for the Lord's prophets, God is now going to throw me under the bus. And Elijah's going to be delivered, but I'm going to have to be killed. And you'd think after all that Obadiah had done, God would reward him in some way, right? That God would give something good to Obadiah. But now it looks to Obadiah that instead, God's almost going to punish him for the good things that he'd done, for how he's been faithful to the Lord and done these things. And now it looks like he's just going to get punished for all the good that he has done. It was on our senior trip. I got a lot of illustrations from this trip. We watched a Washington Nationals game, and they were playing the Phillies. And at the end of the game, I think the Nationals were up by 5. And so it come down to the last, I think it was the last inning or the last two maybe, and the Phillies were up at bat, and the Nationals pitcher, he just wasn't doing great. He had pitched the whole game, so maybe he's tired. I'll give him that. But he just wasn't doing great. So the coaches, they walk out to the mound, and then you see they pull out a new pitcher. And that pitcher wasn't in very long, and he wasn't doing great either. So then they bench him, they pull out the third string pitcher, and he comes out, and he's able to finish off the game. And that's how things work, right? If you're not doing great, that's when they bench you. They don't bench you when you're doing great and when everything is just moving and you're making, you know, you're helping the team out and you're just providing a lot for the team. That's not when they bench you. right? They pull you out when you're doing poorly. And here's Obadiah going, I've been doing good for the Lord, doing everything the Lord asks of me. And all of a sudden now it looks like he's pulling me out of the game, right? He's going to take me out of this whole thing. Why was God treating Obadiah this way when Obadiah had done so much for the Lord? And why does God treat us poorly when we try and live hard for him? Why does God allow things to happen to us when we're doing our best and we are serving the Lord to the best of our ability, when it seems like we're on a mountaintop and like we're serving God more than we ever have? And then all of a sudden God allows something into our life and we're like, why am I being punished for what I'm doing for the Lord? Why am I working so hard and doing so much for the Lord, and yet God doesn't seem to be rewarding me for the things that I am doing? God doesn't reward me for my good deeds. That's the myth. And I have two thoughts I want to give you. One is this. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. The first thought is this. We don't look for rewards in this life, do we? Matthew chapter 6. But boy, we want to. Sometimes we really want to see some rewards in this life. But we understand that our rewards don't come in this life all the time. And in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 1, Jesus tells them, he says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of men, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, we're probably not serving God for the praise of men, right? And we know that's not why we do the things that we do, and you're probably not out there trying to serve the Lord just because of how people are going to see you and all of those things. But really, the question is, and we can take it from this passage, do I want my reward now, or am I content to wait for it later? Because these men that were doing this in Matthew chapter 6 and the multiple times Jesus talks to them about this, they were doing it for a reward right now. And even though we may not do things for the praise of men, sometimes we get it in our mind that we want a reward in some way that's in this life. And it's like we're not willing to wait for a reward later. And Jesus presents it as a choice. He says, if you seek your earthly rewards now in this life, you forfeit your rewards that would come in heaven. And to be clear, being rewarded in this life does not mean that you won't be rewarded in heaven. It's about whether you seek it or not. Because we know there are times where we do things for the Lord and the Lord pours out a blessing that's directly connected to what we have done. And God can choose to do that. But we're not seeking that. We're not doing the things that we do. We're not serving the Lord just because we want a reward in this life. We understand that if God chooses to reward us, it'll be in the next life. It'll be in heaven, and we're content with that. And we don't live and serve and obey God in order to receive an earthly reward. But here's a second thought that I have, and that is, and if you'll go to Luke chapter 17 for this one, the second thought is this. We shouldn't serve for any reward. That should not be our motivation. We know that God has said he's going to reward us, but that should not be our motivation. That should not be the reason that we serve God. Instead, we serve God because he is worthy, because he deserves everything that we could give to him. We serve because of what God has already given to us. And in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, it says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Any reward for the servant is given by the grace of the master and not because they deserve it. They are always, and we are always, unprofitable servants. Or we have not done so much that God is then obligated to reward us in some way. Really, our service is a matter of debt that we owe Jesus Christ. We've been given so much by God that there's never going to be a point that we get to where we overcome that deficit. And now all of a sudden God owes us anything. It'd be like if you were behind on your mortgage and the bank is threatening to take away your house, and they're really bugging you about that, and they got the collection agencies on your back, and there's no way that you can pay off this debt. And then you have a friend that comes along and they pay it off, the entire thing. They pay off your entire mortgage, they buy your house and they give it to you. And then you're spending time with them because they're your friend, they invite you over the house and you're having supper with them, and they ask you to pass them a napkin. And you do. Out of the kindness of your heart, you reach over, you get them a napkin and you pass it to them. And on the way home, you look at your spouse and go, listen, did you see me give them a napkin? And they didn't pay me for that? Like, I feel like that action was worth at least $1, you know? And you're like, they really should. Like, I gave them a napkin. It was way over here, and I had to reach over and get that napkin. I interrupted my meal to hand them a napkin. I feel like that's at least worth $1. You're like, come on. They paid off your house, and you're going to say that now they owe you $1 for passing a napkin. And that's a dumb illustration. But that's kind of sometimes how we can look at it and say, listen, after all I've done for the Lord, why is he not rewarding me in this life, right? Why do I not see more that God has given? And it's us focusing on one thing, and it's like we're missing the entirety of the gospel and all that God has done for us and how gracious and forgiving God has been to us. And we're focused on not being rewarded for this. When God says, have you forgotten everything I have done for you? And have you forgotten everything I've told you I'm going to do for you? And yet you focused on this one thing that I have not given you the reward that you think you deserve for this moment of time and this action that you have done. We serve out of gratitude for all that God has already done for us. And anything extra that God gives us in this life or he says he'll give us in the next is just God being gracious. Not that we have earned it, not that we deserve it. God is just gracious, and he's told us that he's going to reward us in heaven. But it's not because we deserve it. It's because God is gracious to us. And there was this myth that seems to come out in Obadiah's life, that he deserved better because of what he had done for the Lord. He deserved to be treated better. And these two myths, one, that God doesn't care for us as much as he cares for other people, and two, is that God isn't rewarding us for the things that we're doing for him. These are two myths, and sometimes they can pop up in our life. But I want to bring it down to this as we close. What we need is we need a fixed belief that God is good all the time and in every single situation, every circumstance of life, in every single way, God is good. He's just good. In every way that he treats us, everything that he allows, everything that he keeps from us, God's just good. That we have that settled in our life, that the goodness of God is unchanging. Don't fall for any myth or any conspiracy theory or any mistruth about God. Hold on to that fact. Hold on to that truth that God is good. What we believe affects how we live. It affects how we feel. It affects the decisions that we make. If we just hold on to that truth that God is good, it's going to change our perspective. It's going to change how we serve God. It's going to change our attitude about life and about God. Hold on to that. As we go through this week, no matter what you face, no matter the things that happen, hold on to that. God is good. All the time, like we say, all the time, God is good. All right, let's close with prayer.